so as you open your text to Acts chapter 14. It's always so appropriate, the things that come up in the text throughout the week, and well, it's not by accident at all that the ending of chapter 14 of Acts is in essence about encouragement. The one thing prevalent in all the prayers that we just prayed is that we could use some encouragement, Lord, just like others that have lived this life, just like others that have suffered. And it seems like, as we come to Acts 14, verses 19 through 28, the last of the chapter, it seems like that in Acts it's come to the place where it's like August, the weatherman for August and September. I mean, that's when those guys go on vacation, because we're going to have showers in the afternoon. It's going to be mostly sunny, you know, and beautiful. And the forecast lately in Acts is that Paul and Barnabas are going to preach somewhere, and they're going to get attacked, and it's going to be hostile, and then, you know, they're going to go on and preach somewhere else. As the gospel goes forth, it goes forth at times roughly. And I don't want anybody to recoil at that thought. It's not all warm and fuzzy to preach truth. In fact, very often it's not. And as we've talked about many times, to be prepared for wintertime, to be prepared for other things, is acceptable and it's good. And so as I did that this week, we were given this old lamp. It's like those barn lamps, you know, they have the glass globe and all the wires and everything holding it together, and they're clanky. And so it had not been burned in a very long time. And so I got it all cleaned up. I had to take it apart and put it in the sink and wash it up and scrub and suck the moths out with a vacuum. But we got the wick to work, and I put some kerosene in it, and I tried it the other day and set it up. And you know, they don't put out much light, just a little bit. And so I turned off all the other lights in the house and pulled some curtains and looked, and you know, when it's really dark in there, that little 12, it said on, when I Googled it, they put out 12 candle power. And so when it's really dark in there, 12 candle power is a lot more light than you would think. And as Paul and Barnabas are establishing churches now, this first missionary trip of theirs, and they're establishing churches in very hostile places, they don't just run through town and throw some tracts out. They don't just preach and get some people to cross the threshold of belief and then walk away. They go back, and that's the text of it. That's the encouragement, and that's the thrust of the rest of this chapter. These little dimly burning candles, or if you're a reader of Revelation, in the end of the first chapter and then on through the seven churches, the candlesticks. And in the KJV, when it's translated candlesticks, it leads you, although it's exactly right, it leads you to believe that it's the light itself, but it's not the light, it's the candelabra. It's the what holds the light is what the church is being referred to. And Paul and Barnabas, they come back. And I find that incredibly encouraging. So I hope that you will do this again. Let's read the text from 19 through 28, the end of the chapter. And we're going to see, just in bullet points here, as things got dicey, the last bit of hostility, and then what happens after. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered round about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Now it's a different Antioch. You should all remember this. This is the Antioch that's north of Jerusalem along the coast there in Syria. Where they were was in modern Turkey. It was Galatia then. They sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. May God add his blessing again, as he always does, to the reading of his word. After all this shameful treatment, time and time again, as they worked their way through, and after the Jewish presence there, the hostile Jewish presence had organized themselves to the point now where they come and they engage those in the public, the Gentile public, those that did not like the message, those that had given them the hand, and they organize such now a rebellion against us that they stone Paul. And assuming him to be dead, they drag him out of the city. And the way this clause is set up in these first verses, it sounds to me not so much as if the apostles gathered around to weep, thinking Paul was dead. It's a clause all by itself in the Greek, and that leads me to believe that they surrounded Paul so that he could rise up and get back into the city and get things done to get out. It sounds to me like these guys did not think that he was dead. They just were protecting him in something that had become very hostile. But from our point of view, excuse me, as we look at this, as we read this, it's like, well, what a disastrous missionary journey. I mean, trouble here, trouble there, trouble here, and then Paul is dead almost. It's discouraging if you look at it from the outside. And then when you set yourself in the text and you listen to what's being said, it becomes quite the opposite. Because the preaching goes on. Paul goes back into town, and the next day he moves on. Now he's in Derbe, another town close by. And he's preaching. Him and Barnabas are preaching, and there's more converts, there's more believers that are brought to Christ. The preaching goes on. That's encouraging. That no matter how tough things get, that God will work things to the point where his word goes on. It's not about the preachers. It's about the word that's being put forth. And I want to take 1 minute here to just highlight this. And I know I said this before, but this is something I just want to staple to your mind so that it doesn't get away. It's not all about making converts. And we've seen that so many times as we looked at Matthew 28 and other places. It's not just about getting people over the threshold of a church door or getting them to say, yeah, I believe that. That's the beginning, and that's a good beginning, and that's what Christ has commanded us to do. But in the going from Matthew 28, what's the other part of that? The major part is to make disciples. They're to be taught, to understand, to walk, as we prayed earlier, to walk before our Lord. It's been that way since the very beginning. Enoch walked with God, and he was no more. Abraham was commanded to do what? Walk before me and be blameless. The walk of faith. The achievements of converts is not all there is. It's the strengthening and the encouragement and the pillaring up of people in their faith. It's the struggle. And we've seen that recently, the struggle of working your way through the text to understand who God is and what he's done and how I'm commanded to fit into that. And in Acts, at the beginning of this book, and I've referred to this before, the third verse of the first chapter, Christ has revealed himself to the disciples, living and many proofs. And then for 40 days, what did he do with them? We're not told what, or we're not told in detail what it is. We're just told that he spent 40 days teaching his apostles. And there's no doubt what he was teaching them. It all becomes fleshed out in the New Testament. The command given in Matthew 28 is to make disciples. And we see it walking. We see the traction on the road. We see it day by day by day in Paul and Barnabas, in the church in Antioch. For 40 days Christ taught them, and now we see what he's teaching them, how they function, how they're establishing churches, how they're encouraging people in those churches, and how as they come together in a place that's hostile, we can almost warm up to that idea now, can't we? Because it's kind of becoming hostile around here. Not specifically here yet. I think we live a very sheltered life in the mountains. But by and large, down in the valley, down in the big cities, I think things are changing rapidly. Paul and Barnabas come back and they teach these men, these people in the church. They teach them what a church is, how it should function. They come back to strengthen. In verse 21, the second half, they come back to strengthen, encourage, and prepare these churches. This is how they finish the work, number one. They come back and they strengthen and they encourage. They returned into Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, it was hostile central for them because the job was only partially finished and they had to establish some things. The kingdom of God, the golden lampstands had to be encouraged if you're a reader of Revelation. Seven are mentioned there as examples for us. One of them, Laodicea, wasn't too far from where Paul and Barnabas were. If you were to go straight west, it isn't very far to get to Laodicea. Some of the messages in Revelation are harsh. Some are not. But the last one, the seventh one, Laodicea in particular. We all remember that that's the church where they were told, you're not warm, you're not hot, you're not cold. You make me sick. And so I won't spit you out. And to read that, we kind of recoil and say, I don't want to be spit out by God. But if you go on in his message there to the Laodiceans, you find very quickly after that, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke. He's not threatening them with the loss of salvation. He's threatening them to correct themselves and to start to walk this walk of faith. And he's got particular things that he corrects them. Now I could go on and on about those churches because there's some really fascinating things in here, but I need to bring us back to Acts. This is precisely what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They came back and they're correcting these folks. They're honing them. They're bolstering and building them up. This is how you should function. This is how you get through life as a believer. They didn't leave the believers without help, without direction. The what do I do now question, they didn't have to ask for long because Paul and Barnabas came back and they prepared them how to function, how to grow, and how to thrive as a Christian. And so let's look at that in verse 22. And actually, it's the end of verse 21. They returned. There's the main verb there. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. And the participle, which always reflects upon the main verb, it's always something that is focused on the main verb, comes next, strengthening. So they returned with a purpose, to strengthen. They returned to strengthen them. Episteritz. And the term in Greek for strengthen is sterizo. So it's got a little word stuck on the front of it, epi. And generally in Greek, that means that it's either a nuance or of the original meaning to strengthen here, or it has a little bit of added meaning, or it specifies, kind of like the article the, specifies the meaning. So they came back with a purpose to strengthen, but it was a specific purpose. And that little prefix points us to what comes next. They came to strengthen by doing something, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and also saying to them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's actually a quote. And then they appointed elders for them in every church. So they were not without leadership. They were not without organization. And then with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they came back and they said, this is how the encouragement should be. It should be that you should continue to persevere. That the thrust of your faith would be to persevere. Because, as they said to them, perseverance is going to be needed. We must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And here, we're going to appoint gentlemen to lead you, to organize you. And we're going to have this church to be not scattered, but consolidated. So that you could be together, as we're commanded to do in Hebrews 10. To be together, to encourage one another, to learn and be taught, discipled, and then to go forth. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, Christ said. Therefore, be zealous and repent. When you're wrong, confess it. And now you have a group of people responsible for one another, the church, to build one another up, to walk with one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. It's not just a haphazard, get-or-done kind of an encouragement. It's a specific encouragement. That they would persevere, and that they would expect trouble for their faith. Because it's necessary that trouble come. And that they would have those that they can look to in times of trouble, that can help them, that can lead them, that can pray with them. This is honest and this is right encouragement. And it's sadly missing today in many places. Instead, we get many that teach that Christians are to be healthy and wealthy. And we're to expect blessings to just abound. And we do receive blessing, but it's not usually wealth. This is not the definition of being blessed, what I just said. Mind you that Paul and Barnabas were the examples to these people of what happens when you teach these things. And that Christ said it before they did. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And that comes from John 15. When the results lead to threats and violence, usually it starts first with expulsion and rejection. And yet we've seen before that that didn't stop Paul and Barnabas. They didn't throw things in their face, and I would never propose that. No, but they kept on. When the trouble happened earlier in this chapter and in 13, they kept on preaching. It was only when it became violent that they removed themselves from that family. Because of something. And let me back up just a little bit here. What's the because of something? Well, what do we receive the encouragement for? What are we told to persevere for? What are we told that because of this thing that you will have trouble? Well, the faith that we have in Christ and our presence within His church, the encouragement of that faith amongst others, is something of inestimable. It's priceless. We need to realize that. We need to realize that. What you have is priceless. When Esther and I went to Ashley, the first church that I ever took was in Ashley, North Dakota. And right out of the box, one of the elders' wives there, her name is Sharon. I was talking with her the first couple of weeks we came there, and we started to talk about faith, and she said just bluntly, she said, "My faith is the most precious thing I ever had." She understood this. And it's worth anything and everything. And Paul and Barnabas are coming back. They're coming back there, and they're encouraging them to that conclusion. What you have now is worth everything else. But they didn't finish just there. As they worked their way on, preaching like always. I don't think Paul was the kind of guy that you could stop him from preaching. I entertain this idea a lot, especially when we're driving. I wonder if he was out hitchhiking and somebody picked him up. Just how long it would take him to get to the gospel? 5 minutes, maybe? Maybe one. I admire that. But they didn't stop with the churches there as they went on preaching. They passed through Pisidia, these towns, if you're working south, in Turkey now, Pamphylia, Perga, and then Attalia. Attalia is now, it's pretty close to the same name. It's called Antalya now. It's right on the coast, about dead center in Turkey, in a little bay there, and Antalya's right there where a river comes into the coast there. It's still there. There's pictures with people, you know, wondering, if is this where they docked their ship, or is that where they docked their ship? A lot of ruins, like all the other places in the Mediterranean. But they came back there and they set sail back. You see, the encouragement was not finished. They stopped at the churches that they set up, and they got them established, and they added elders. I need to hesitate there for a minute, because elders are a blessing. To have an organized church is a blessing. And it's worthy of prayer. It's worthy of work toward. And then as they left, they went back to the other elders where they'd been commended for this. Remember the gentleman that laid their hands on Paul? What an honor to have laid your hands on Paul and sent him. Paul submitting to you as an elder and allowing himself to be sent by you. And we remember their names. And so the first thing they do, they don't go and they don't hit the scene for a book deal or to start a ministry. They go back to the church that commended them to this work that they finished. And they declare to them all that God had done after they laid their hands on them and sent them. The encouragement wasn't finished. They came home and they preached again. Only this time they're preaching, look what God has done. And yeah, Paul nearly died, but it wasn't that big of a deal. Because look at what God has done. There's an open door now amongst the Gentiles for the Word of God. They honored, by going back there, they honored the calling by this church to go. They honored the God who sent them by that church's hands in Antioch. They honored that church by coming back and submitting to them and announcing everything that had been done. And the open door now, that it was worth everything that you gave up. Remember that church in Antioch a couple chapters back when they heard from Agabus that there was going to be a need in Jerusalem, and so they gathered as much funds as they could together and they sent it to Jerusalem. And now they've sent Paul and Barnabas out who knows where, and they come back and they say, look what you're sending. Look what our cooperation and our submission to God's command, look what it's done. They didn't make the tour. They didn't sign the book deal. They came back with the results. And they came back and then they waited to go again. So they honored the church again. They didn't go off and find a mega church to join that had more money. They stayed, the last verse in chapter 14, they remained there a long time. They stayed. They honored that church. It's not about the big churches, it's about honoring God's Word. They waited to go again, and they did go again. We'll see that. Christ commands us to go and make disciples in whatever capacity that He's given us to be there. Those disciples who would know and to believe in and to begin the process of discipleship so that they can then repeat that process. Or as Paul was telling Timothy, teach faithful men so that they might what? Teach other men. It's all about the chief shepherd and his sheep. It's not about how big your church is or the color of the carpet or the book deals or the finances. We should know that. So I'm going to end this with a quote. We started late, we're ending late. I'm going to end this with a quote from a guy that I enjoyed reading in seminary, and I still enjoy reading. Specifically, the book is called The Work of a Pastor. It's not very big. It meets the thickness rule, and I always joke with you about that from seminary. One of my professors had his thickness rule. He would never assign a book like this. He would just assign about 15 like this. And then he'd laugh. But this is a small book. It's written by a Scottish pastor, long since gone. His name was William Still. And a quote from this book is how I'll end this, and then we'll pray. The pastor, by definition, is a shepherd. The under-shepherd of the flock of God. His primary task is to feed the flock by leading them to green pastures. He also has to care for them when they're sick or hurt and seek them when they go astray. The importance of the pastor depends upon the value of the sheep. And here's the part I want you to remember. Pursue the pastoral metaphor then a little further. Israel's sheep were reared, they were fed, they were tended, they were retrieved and healed and restored for a purpose, for sacrifice on the altar of God. So, this end of all pastoral work must never be left behind or forgotten, that its ultimate aim is to lead God's people to offer themselves up to Him in a total devotion of worship and service. Let's pray. Father, Your Word encourages me, and it encourages us, and I don't know why it's messing with my emotions, but it is. Bless us as we seek You. Bless us as we follow You and walk after You. And bless us as we walk through a world that's increasingly stormy. We don't know where that'll end up. We can imagine, and likely we'll be wrong. And so we just have to follow You day by day and never compromise on what You've told us is true and right and priceless. And so I'm asking for Your blessing. By faith, You blessed so many, as we read Hebrews 11. So many that stood the test of hard times and hard decisions. By faith, then, we can expect that You will bless us also. And Lord, I pray to that end. In Christ's name.